One of the most interesting passages of Scripture in all the New Testament pertaining to the spiritual life is in Ephesians chapter 4. One of the reasons I enjoy that passage so much is because it follows a pattern that's repeated in a number of books in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I once wrote an article where it appeared in every book of the New Testament. The pattern is this. It says, put off this and put on this. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, put off lying. Now, if you would put off lying, what would you put on?
Truth.
Very good. Then later it says in that passage, you stop stealing. So if you stop stealing, what do? You give. That's what it says. Then it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But if you stop saying corrupt things, what should come out of your mouth? It says that which is good that may edify others. Then it says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what would be the opposite of that? It's a mouthful. Does it list one thing? It lists five. What do? Well, the next verse says, but be you kind. I'm not sure I would have expected that. I thought I might have said, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, malice. I thought I said five. There's six. Anyway, what would you put in the place of that? Wouldn't you say love? But it says kind. Interesting. We need to talk about kind. Have you ever thought much about being kind? What does that look like? What does it mean to be a kind person? In Ephesians 4, that's given quite the little place. It's an opposite of all those other things. Well, there is an illustration of that in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So I'd like to invite your attention to that passage of Scripture, which is a great example of someone who was being kind. One author says it is a beautiful illustration of grace. And another said it's the greatest illustration of grace in all of the Old Testament. So what's going on? Well, look at the first verse. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now let's pause for a second. To fully appreciate what's going on in this passage, by that I mean the whole chapter, you have to know a couple of things. One of the things you have to know is that Saul was the king in Israel, and it was David's predecessor. Saul had a son named Jonathan, and David and Jonathan were the best of friends. As a matter of fact, when Jonathan loved David, and I'm quoting Scripture now in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17. Jonathan loved David, quote, as he loved his own soul. Matter of fact, David said of him in Second Samuel chapter 1, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now that's after Jonathan died. These two men loved each other. Probably the greatest example in the Bible of two men who loved each other. Now, this gets used by some to say, oh, they had a homosexual relationship. Well, that's not even close to the truth. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's translated love in one modern translation in another passage is translated friendship. They were simply the deepest of friends. One commentator said, David probably meant that he and Jonathan enjoyed a oneness that most married couples do not because of the deep and strong commitment to the Lord as well as to one another. At any rate, they were just dear friends. having had some deep friendship with some other men, I appreciate this. There's nothing quite like it. Especially if you go through things together, you have a bond that you just don't have. Now, the same thing happens in marriage, granted. But it can happen between two men, can happen between two women, without there ever being any sexual overtones. So that's what happened to these two men. Now, there's more to the story. Recognizing that David would one day become king, Jonathan made a request of him. And this is critical to understanding this story. I'm quoting now from 1 Samuel chapter 20 again. And then Jonathan says, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord, which I still live, and that I may die, but you will not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, the way things normally work, the son of the king became the king when the king died. But in this case, the Lord chose David to become king after Saul died, and his son, Jonathan, who in ordinary circumstances might have become king, says to David, "I love you dearly, and I know you've been kind to me, and when you become king, would you be kind to my family?" And David agreed. So one author says, Jonathan requested protection for himself and his family when David would take the throne. As a matter of fact, according to 1 Samuel, they actually made a covenant to that, of that nature. So that David promised his dear, dear friend Jonathan that when he became king, he would be kind toward his family. Well, Saul died, Jonathan died, David, after some years, became king. He had been anointed king years before by Samuel, but it took a while for the nation to recognize him as king. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, he's king. The whole nation now recognizes that David is king. That brings us to verse 1 that I read a minute ago. "Now," David said, "is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David remembered his relationship with Jonathan, though Jonathan is now dead, and he just wants to know. A lot of Saul's family had been killed. And he wants to know, is there anyone left that I can show some kindness to? Well, verse 2 says, "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.'" Now, Saul had a servant. If there's anybody that would know about the family, it would have been one of Saul's servants. So they found this fella and they said, David wants to talk to you. Notice, by the way, it says David the king. The author is highlighting the fact that David is now king. In the overall scheme of this book, that's an important little factor. So verse 3 says, "Then the king said, 'Is there still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Now, he wanted to know if there's somebody still surviving in the family. And the servant said, "Yeah, there's one son left. He's lame, but there's one son left." Now, let me explain how that happened. As a matter of fact, the text tells us in 2 Samuel, back in chapter 4, and it says this, and I'm quoting from that passage. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came, and his nurse took him and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Interesting. He wasn't lame from birth. There was some kind of an accident when Jonathan and his father, Saul, were killed. And Saul, I think, committed suicide, but Jonathan was killed in that battle. And they fled for fear that they would be killed. And somehow he tripped and fell and was lame in both legs. The text also tells us that he was 5 years old when that happened. Now, this is years later. And so scholars have played with the text to see if they could figure out how old he is now. And the opinion seems to be that he was probably about 20 years old at this point. So, verse 4 says, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Maacah, and he's down in Lodabar." Lodabar is way north of Jerusalem. It's not anywhere near Jerusalem. And it's on the other side of the Jordan River. So it's quite a ways away. Then the king said, go get him. And so they went and got him. It doesn't tell us who went and got him. Perhaps the servant that told about him. At any rate, verse 6 says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, who had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. Now, he fell on his face and answered, I'm your servant. He was probably a little apprehensive. Do you remember the story about his grandfather, Saul, and David? Saul hated David. Saul tried to kill David himself. And he tried to get other people to kill David. So can you imagine being the grandson of the man that hated the king? And you're now before the king? So he's a little nervous. Well, David says to him, don't be nervous. As a matter of fact, he says, there's no need for you to be nervous. Now, why did David do this? Why was he bringing this fella in, and why was he showing kindness to him? Well, I think this is interesting because commentators start speculating, and they have all kinds of guesses as to why David is doing this. One said that... he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and David was trying to make cement relationships with that tribe. All right, perhaps. By the way, if that were the case, it did work, because years later when the kingdom split, David's tribe, Judah and Benjamin, banded together, and the other 10 tribes banded together against them. Some say it was just to fulfill the covenant. I mean, he made a covenant with Jonathan, and he was trying to fulfill that covenant. I would like to suggest something slightly different. Seems to me that he is doing perhaps all of that. Maybe all of those motives are involved. But the text says he did this, verse 1, for Jonathan's sake. I think he did it to honor Jonathan. I think that's what happened. I'm not doubting that those other motives were there. I'm simply saying the text says he did it for Jonathan's sake. Now, that's interesting. Have you ever honored anybody who had already passed away? You ever done that? How'd you do that? I sometimes discuss these kind of things with my wife. I mean, I thought first, you know, how do you do that? Well, you go to the funeral. You give flowers. Sometimes you give money to a charity in their honor. You know, those are all kinds of things. So I thought, I wonder what my wife would say. So I went there and I said, how do you honor somebody that's passed away? And she started talking about how brides honor their father who has passed away when they get married. And she told me things I'd never heard, like they put something in their shoe when they walk down the aisle. It reminds them of their father. Interesting. And then we sat and talked about the fact that we have a classic case of that one in this church. Years ago, there was a couple here named Gary and Inda Wendt. Some of you will remember them. They have a daughter named Nicole. Nicole, who teaches in our children's church. Nicole found a fella, or he found her, and they decided to get married. And before they could have the ceremony, Gary passed away. So after Patricia reminded me of that story, I called Nicole and said, would you mind if I use that as an illustration? She said, no, I'd be honored to do that. And she reminded me of what happened. Gary's father, who lived in Michigan, came for the funeral, and for the wedding. And he then requested that he, in honor of his son, walk her down the aisle. So when that happened, he walked her down the aisle, and at the moment I said, who gives this man or woman to be married to this man? And he said, I am Charles Wendt, and in behalf of her father, Gary, and mother, Inda, I do this. But it was all done to honor his son. Now, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And what struck me about this is I think that's a good idea. I think we should honor those that have passed away. Now, I have done this on numerous occasions. I don't think I've ever talked about this publicly. I used to write an article called A Piece of My Mind, and I would send it out as an email. And we used to have a teacher here. How many of you remember Mrs. Killinger? Do you remember Mrs. Killinger? I see hands all over the place. Yeah. She was a fabulous gal. She was from somewhere in South America. I forgot where. I think she spoke five languages. And at that time, we had an elementary school here. We don't anymore. And when she passed away, I wrote an article just to honor her. She was one fabulous teacher and person. I think I've honored some men in my life. The man who led me to Christ, the pastor. The man who was my mentor. And I honor them. I don't ever say that I'm doing that, but in my head, I honor them by telling stories about them, things they taught me. I'm so deeply grateful for that man that led me to Christ when I was 18 years old. Just stopped me as I was headed to the car and talked to me. Had he not done that, I don't think I would have gotten it just listening to a sermon. But I honor him. I'm deeply grateful for him. And Haddon Robinson, one of my professors who became a friend, I owe a great deal to him of things he taught me. I use every Sunday because he taught preaching. But that's the ways I've honored people. You do that? I'm doing this because I want to stimulate your thinking. I want you to think of ways that maybe you could honor some people that have meant something to you and have passed away. But the one thing I've done is honor widows. Remember the first time, my last year in college, I had a roommate who was his first year in college. Man, his name was Jack. He and I really bonded. I graduated, went off to seminary, and when I came back, he had just finished college. And I had a hand in discipling him, and he decided he wanted to become a pastor. So he went off and actually became a pastor. And then he said, I need to go to seminary. So he went to seminary. And while he was in seminary, it's a brute of a man. I mean, he was a man's man. He had an accident on a loading dock where he worked, and a crate dropped on his leg, blood clot went to his heart, and he died. And he left a widow and two small daughters. And it just tore me up. I've said this before. Until this minute, I don't understand why the Lord took him. He would have been a fabulous pastor. Well, I became a little concerned about his widow. And it was in Tennessee where I lived at the time. And it got to be winter, and I thought, well, somebody needs to make sure her car's got antifreeze in it. So I took a friend of mine who was actually living with me at the time, who was a master mechanic. And I said, come on, we got to go take care of this widow. So we went over to her house and said, this guy knows about cars. I want him to make sure you're okay. So we went out to the car and lifted the hood. And now, the widow wasn't bad looking. You understand? I mean, she was kind of cute. And we lifted the hood, and a friend of mine ducked his head under the hood. I said, did you notice? Well, that wasn't my motive. It just struck me at the moment, and they ended up getting married. And that's just one case. I've had several where, and I think it's because of a passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've just always been concerned about widows. I think you've heard me talk about the fact that my dear, dear pastor friend, Dave, passed away and left a widow. And Patricia and I both got involved in helping her. We spent an enormous amount of time and effort. And part of my motivation was David was my dear friend. And we helped her straight out all the finances, which took a lot of time and effort. I'm just saying, David wanted to honor Jonathan, and that's a good idea. And I want to plant a seed in your soul that maybe you can think of somebody and you just need to go honor them. Not a bad idea. So, verse 7 says, David said to him, do not fear, which I mentioned a minute ago, for I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan. He's doing this to honor Jonathan. Verse 1 says that. Verse 7 says that. Your father's sake. I'm doing this for your father's sake. He's not saying I'm doing it because of the covenant. I'm doing it for him. It was a personal issue with me. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to restore all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to give you all the land that belonged to Saul. And I'm going to invite you to be a perpetual guest at the king's table. Now that's interesting. You see, one of those was simply an act of justice. The law, the Mosaic law, required that a piece of property should stay in the family. So, to return the land to the one surviving grandson was required by the Mosaic law. That's justice. The second thing is, and you come eat at the king's table. That's kindness. He didn't have to do that. That was the way that he demonstrated kindness toward Jonathan's son. One commentator said, a place at the table was a common mark of honor in Oriental countries. Another said, he gave him an apartment in court, a place at the table, admitted him to be a great guest as long as he should live. Now, I'm not sure how that commentator got all that out of the text, but I thought it was interesting. Clearly, it's an honor, and maybe there was more to it. But the piece of land was way up north, and so perhaps he came to live. He was going to be a guest at David's table. He lived. Still another commentator trying to explain this said, he supported him with a royal pension. Well, he gave him that piece of land. Maybe that's what he's calling the pension. My point is, he did something he didn't have to do. He was kind to this person. He did something to benefit him, which is sort of the essence of kindness. So, verse 8 says, he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Wow! You would do this for me? And he calls himself a dead dog. Kind of strong. What does that mean? Well, some have suggested it means that he was useless. Like a dead dog is useless. Remember, he's lame in both feet. So he can't do anything. He's useless. Or perhaps even stronger, he's worthless. Which a dead dog would be worthless. So, the text tells us in verse 9, the king called Saul's servant and said, I give to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. Maybe that's the pension. And you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son shall have food to eat. But Mephibosheth's own master's son shall eat at my table always. So, this is the fulfillment of what he had just promised. And he said, you are going to be at my table always. And that, I guess, is how they get the idea that David gave him an apartment in Jerusalem, because the land was far away. Then we are told in verse 11 that Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do. As far as Mephibosheth said to the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So, what's going on in this part of the passage is simply that David has assigned the servant who had 15 sons and 20 servants to go service Mephibosheth. Plant and harvest the land. Take care of him. So, we are told in verse 12, that they all dwelt in the house there, and we're told in verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem for ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. That's the story. Isn't that an interesting story? So what's the point of the story? Well, I think if you just stick with the story, the point is that David honored Jonathan by showing kindness to Jonathan's son. Now, what I want to do is make some observations. I'm finished going through the passage, but I'm not done. I want to make some observations. As we've gone through 2 Samuel, I keep saying, now, you need to keep these stories in the context of the book. And by the way, I keep saying that because I want to urge you, as you read the Bible, we've chopped it up into chapters and verses, but every book of the Bible was written as a unit, and those chapters and verses were not in the original manuscript. It was meant to be read as a unit, with the exception of Psalms and Proverbs. So I just want to remind you, keep reading the book as a unit. So what's going on in this book? One author has called it the succession narrative. It is a literary piece that goes from chapter 9 through chapter 20. Its purpose is to show the steps David undertook to succeed Saul and to establish the permanence of his own dynasty. David's first step was to solicit the support of the northern kingdom by extending a favor to its surviving the surviving members of Saul's household. Now, this is the idea that in the context of the book, David has at least part of his motive is to solidify the kingdom. And so he's doing that by showing kindness to Saul, Jonathan's son. At any rate, I want you to see that this is part of the story to show that David has become king. Matter of fact, the author emphasized that earlier in the chapter. It says, David the king. He's emphasizing that this is the establishment of the kingdom that God wanted to establish in Israel. There's another observation. I was impressed that some commentators and people that I respect in interpreting the scripture made the observation that this passage is an illustration of salvation. I want to read you what a couple of them said. One said this: the sensitive reader will observe many parallels between Mephibosheth and himself or herself and between David and God. As Mephibosheth had fallen and was deformed as a result of his fall, was hiding in a place of barrenness and was fearful of the king, so was the sinner. David took the initiative to seek him out in spite of his unloveliness and bring him to his house and adopt him as his own son. Remember that last verse said he sat at the king's table. He was lame, but he sat at the king's table. As a matter of fact, it's verse 12 that says he had a young son. And at any rate, he treated him like a son. That's this man's point. All right. But what I thought was interesting, and he just said there are many parallels. Another author said that he is a picture of the unconverted soul living in a barren land. Remember I told you he lived in Lo Debar? Well, that Hebrew phrase means no pasture. So he's saying, well, that's like a sinner who is living in a barren land, sold under sin. He was the outcast from the fallen house of Saul. He was unable to come to the king to beg for mercy, being lame in both feet. But the gracious sovereign saw him in order to bless him. Once found, he was given great riches and a place of fellowship at the king's table. Parallels to salvation are obvious. Like him, we were helpless, unable to come to God. Our condition was hopeless, being part of a fallen race. But by grace, we became objects of divine favor. We have been elevated to the place of the family of God. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, I thought it was interesting the way they said this. They said this is, there are many parallels. This is a picture. That's not a bad way to say it. I don't think that was the original intent of the author. I don't think that's the primary interpretation of the passage, but I think it's a good illustration. That if you think about it, we were sinners. We were lame in the sense that we didn't have the ability to make it to the king. But the king reached us and then accepted us as part of the family, so to speak, and blessed us beyond imagination. Not a bad illustration. Not a bad illustration. But I think the primary point of this passage is what I said a minute ago. And that is that David honored Jonathan by being kind to his son. So if there's anything you should have as a takeaway of this passage, it's go honor somebody that's been meaningful to you and has passed away. Honor them. Maybe by talking about them, that honors them, depending on what you say, but I'm assuming you're going to honor them. And then we need to just be kind. It needs to be part of who we are. That as far as, remember that passage I started out with in Ephesians? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If there's anything that should manifest us who have been recipients of grace, is that we be gracious. What better way to honor the Lord that we just be kind and gracious to other people? Just do something that benefits them. And in this passage, I think that is what is going on. So someone has pointed out that David's kindness to Jonathan's son is expressed concretely, specifically, by allowing him to eat at David's table, verse 7, 10 through 11, verse 13. Shows that David was, at the beginning of his reign, a covenant-keeping king. That's mentioned in other passages. This was one of David's strengths. His goodness to Mephibosheth was pure grace, entirely unearned by Saul's son. David's provision for Mephibosheth and letting him eat at the king's table again demonstrates David's magnanimous heart. It demonstrated his magnanimous heart. If you have been the recipient of God's grace and you are grateful, honor the Lord by simply doing kind things for other people. Be a kind person. Amen? That's what this is all about. He said to Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" Trying to trip him up. And he said, "That's simple. Love God. And you didn't ask, but I'm going to give you a bonus. The second one is like it. Go love your neighbor as yourself." Now, folks, if you want to reduce this whole book to a couple of very basic ideas, number one at the top of the list would be the concept of faith, that you believe God. Matter of fact, all relationships are based on faith. Even when you have a contract, we used to just shake hands. But all friendships, all marriages are based on faith. You destroy that, you destroy the marriage. Well, that's our relationship with God. It's all based on faith. It's not anything I do or I will do. I'm not promising Him I'm going to do something. It's all based on faith. And the second great concept in this book is love. Part of that is kindness. Matter of fact, Paul said the three great virtues are faith, love, and hope. Hope in the Bible, that Greek word means expectation. I'm expecting the Lord to come back and be with Him forever. That's it. A lot of people reduce this book to religion. If there was anything Jesus was against when He spoke, it was religion. Or they reduce it to rules or rituals. You can go through all of that and miss the point. The point is that we be loving, gracious, kind people. That's what this book is about. I'm preaching. I need an illustration. I need an example. So I'm going to give you one. I know a lady who told me a story about a simple act of kindness that impacted her life. She said it was when she was about 5 years old, and she and her family were out one morning, I think it was Saturday morning, in the business district, when a man approached her father. Today, we would call that man homeless. The lady who was telling me the story described his person. He was obviously not clean. They called him back in those days winos. Anyway, the man approached her father and asked for something to eat. So the man, her father, told the family to go on, she and mother and sister. And she said, "I remember. I'm 5 years old. I remember. My father took him to a nearby diner, bought him breakfast, bought himself breakfast, and then ate together and talked to him." I love that story. Because that man honored somebody we don't honor anymore. We should honor all people, 2 Peter chapter 2. And he was kind. I know the story well, because that woman is my wife, and that man is my father-in-law. Two of the kindest people I've ever met. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this reminder that you've been kind to us and we should be kind to others. Thank you for the examples you've given us of other people that have been kind so that we can imitate their kindness. Lord, grant your grace that we could be more gracious and more kind, because we're grateful for your grace and your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.